Good morning. Would you take your Bible and turn with me to Luke chapter 8? Again, that's Luke chapter 8. And as you turn there, consider this question. Have you ever held back from asking God for something because you were afraid nothing would happen? About 10 years ago, I was sitting on a cold cement floor in the basement of a small country church with a circle of discouraged high school students. It was summertime and late at night on the first day of a mission trip to Eastern Washington. We came to do service projects for this community of 207 within city limits. And I just realized I've got some students here who maybe remember this. The town had little more than this old church building, a bar, a school, and a skate park. We came out in force with nearly 40 high school students and adult leaders, which was a major boon to the town's population. Our strategy each day was simple. In the mornings and early afternoons, we served this church, we served the community, we cleaned up, we pulled truckloads of weeds, literal truckloads, we planted trees. And then in the late afternoon and evening, we held an outreach event in the skate park for anyone who'd come. We had games, we had food, and our students were sharing their faith with those who came. That first night of the outreach, we had a total of one middle school student come. And so there we sat that evening, discouraged, looking at each other, trying to make sense of it. Some, very commendably, were looking for the silver lining. Maybe God just brought us here to serve. Maybe so, but I dreaded five more nights of outreach with that one middle school student and our 40. We closed the night in a time of prayer, and as I listened to others pray, I remembered how much this group had already prayed for this trip in our regular meetings that happened in the lead-up. We prayed for this trip at STM drop-offs. We prayed for the trip in worship services at Glenwood, that Christians in that community were praying for this trip. And I thought of all the parents at home who were praying for their students and for God to work, and all of that for one student. I knew there were more students in this town. We'd seen them at the skate park. We'd even talked to several while we were working. I knew God cared about the kids in this town. And we had prepared so much, and we were ready to love them and share the gospel with them. As others prayed, I felt led to pray boldly for God to bring more kids the next day. And as I waited for the opportunity to offer my prayer along with the others, a thought crept into my mind. Nathan, what if you pray this bold and specific prayer, and it gives these high school students hope? What if praying like that causes them to have faith that God is going to do something special tomorrow? And then tomorrow comes, and only one middle school student shows up again. What will they think of God if he doesn't answer that prayer? Have you ever held back from asking God for something because you were afraid nothing would happen? If God is really powerful and good, why doesn't he answer more of our prayers for good things? I'm sure there are some here this morning who feel on edge with discouragement because you've been waiting a long, long time for God to do something. Your faith is like a smoldering wick that could go out any second. Even the thought of asking God again feels dangerous because you're afraid of being hurt and disappointed by the answer. You've maybe just moved on and stopped asking altogether. Or if you do ask, your requests become so tame and careful. You only ask for things you think you're very likely to get. Why would God say no to, or at best delay, what seems like it should be an obvious yes? Is he really trustworthy? Last week in the Gospel of Luke, we saw the incredible power of Jesus on display in chapter 8, verses 22 through 39. Jesus revealed that he has authority over the chaotic sea and demonic forces. Beginning now in verse 40, our text for today, Luke continues this revelation of Jesus' power and authority. But something new rises to the surface. Front and center in our text today is the issue of when God chooses to act. The timing. The timing and the tension that creates in our trust for him. Look with me together at verse 40 and let's learn at the feet of Jesus. We'll begin by reading verses 40 through 42. And as Jesus returned, the people welcomed him, for they had all been waiting for him. And there came a man named Jairus, and he was an official of the synagogue. And he fell at Jesus' feet and began to implore him to come to his house. For he had an only daughter, about 12 years old, and she was dying. But as he went, the crowds were pressing against him. In our text last week, Jesus began on the western shore of the Sea of Galilee, and he traveled to the country of the Gerasenes on the other side. On the way there, he silenced a raging storm, and once on the other side in Gentile territory, he delivered a man possessed by a legion of demons. Now in verse 40, he has returned to the western shore, as you can see here on this map. And we find a crowd of people eagerly waiting for him. We've seen in Luke that the crowds know Jesus is powerful and they seek him out. Someone probably saw Jesus and his followers get in a boat, and everyone knew they'd eventually come back. And camped out at the front of the line to see Jesus is a man named Jairus. In verse 41, Luke tells us that he was an official of the synagogue, which meant that he was the main elder in charge of organizing events. He was a man of local standing and reputation in this community. Jairus is a religious leader, a type of religious leader we're not used to seeing in Luke's gospel. Like the weeping, sinful woman that Rob preached about several weeks ago, and like that formerly demon-possessed man that Ben preached about last week, where do we find Jairus? We find him at the feet of Jesus. We don't know what he thought about Jesus before this day, but we do know that Jesus was kicked out of another synagogue not far away in the town of Nazareth. That kind of stuff gets around, right? We don't know what Jairus thought of Jesus, but if he did feel sympathetic to his colleagues' views, we certainly don't see that show up here. He's not proud or skeptical. Why? It's because he knows he has a desperate need. It is an awful feeling watching a little child suffer. And his own little girl, his daughter, was dying. And Jesus, who had healed so many others, including in Jairus' own synagogue, was the person to whom he turned. We don't get any dialogue here. All Luke gives us at the end of verse 42 is that Jesus went with Jairus. Can you imagine how much hope that would have produced in him? Hundreds, maybe even thousands of people were there trying to get close to Jesus, looking for an opportunity to be healed. And Jesus was coming with him. As they made their way to Jairus' home, the crowd didn't let up. Luke says that they were pressing against him as he went. And then in verse 43, Luke turns from Jairus and his emergency to tell us about someone else in the crowd trying to get close to Jesus. Look with me at verses 43 and 44. And a woman who had a hemorrhage for 12 years and could not be healed by anyone came up behind him and touched the fringe of his cloak. And immediately her hemorrhage stopped. Jesus may have been following Jairus, but this woman wasn't interested in waiting her turn. Like Jairus, she too is desperate. But unlike him, her desperation has been never ending. He had 12 years of joy with this daughter before this emergency. She's also had those 12 years. But for her, it's been filled with pain, isolation, and embarrassment because of her condition. This woman probably had a uterine hemorrhage, which according to Leviticus made her continuously unclean. Simply touching her would make others unclean. So besides managing the pain and discomfort of the hemorrhage, this poor woman faced isolation, embarrassment, and likely felt great personal shame. If you're reading from the English Standard Version or the King James Version, you may have noticed an extra clause in verse 43, having spent all her living on physicians. These extra words aren't present in the NIV or the NASB, which is what I'm reading from. This is because New Testament scholars aren't sure that Luke actually wrote them. They're missing from some ancient important manuscripts. Now, this same event from the life of Jesus is recorded in Mark's gospel, and there he tells us that this woman spent her whole living on physicians who didn't help her one bit. So we can be confident that it's true. We just don't know if Luke wrote it down, for those of you who are wondering. And for any conspiracy lovers out there, if I were Luke, a physician, I might not find this detail important either. But back to the text. Knowing something about this woman and her condition helps us understand why she came up behind Jesus and only touched the fringe, or likely the tassel, of his cloak. She shouldn't have been out in a crowd like this at all. If she touched someone, they would become unclean. So she's sneaking up behind Jesus in the hope that she might be able to touch him. Others had been healed by Jesus simply by touching him. But crucially, because of her condition, she needed to go unnoticed. Luke tells us that she reached out and touched the edge, or the tassel, of Jesus' cloak, like you see in this artist's rendition. Now, this is really interesting. Jesus would have had four of these blue tassels on the corners of his cloak, as Numbers 15 commands. They were visual reminders that every Jewish man wore. And the reminder was about the law of God, ethical standards, ritual purity, avoiding that which is unclean. Well, this unclean woman found one of Jesus' tassels. But when she touched it, her uncleanness was not passed on to Jesus. No, Jesus' power was passed on to her. And then in verses 45 and 46, something strange happens. Jairus, Jesus, and his disciples are in this crowd of people that's pressing in on them. This woman touches the tassel on his cloak, and then Jesus says, "Hold up." Look with me in verses 45 and 46. And Jesus said, "Who is the one who touched me?" And while they were all denying it, Peter said, "Master, the people are crowding and pressing in on you." But Jesus said, "Someone did touch me, for I was aware that power had gone out of me." Jesus knows what's happened. So he asks what sounds like a ridiculous question in this crowd. And his disciples and Peter, they all deny it. And then Peter says, right, "Everybody's touching you, right? We're in this crowd." But this question wasn't for Peter or any of the other disciples. Look at verses 47 and 48. When the woman saw that she had not escaped notice, she came trembling and fell down before him, and declared in the presence of all the people the reason why she had touched him and how she'd been immediately healed. And he said to her, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace." This poor woman didn't want to be seen by anyone, but Jesus had a different plan. He forces the issue, and this woman realizes that he knows. She wanted to be invisible, but now she has to speak in front of all these people. And she confesses everything, her condition, the touch, and the immediate healing. And Jesus isn't angry at what she's done, which I think is maybe what she expected. She came to him physically trembling and fell at his feet. But Jesus isn't angry He does not scold this unclean woman for such audacity in touching him. No, Jesus responds with tenderness for this dear woman, a second daughter who desperately needed his help. In verse 48, Jesus tells us that, or tells the woman that her faith is the basis for the healing. That same faith meant that she left that day not only with an end to her isolation and her body actually functioning well again, as good as those things are, it meant that her relationship with God had been restored. Go in peace. These were powerful words, and it was a powerful moment, but it didn't last long. In verse 49, a messenger interrupts the scene with some terrible news. Look there with me. While he was still speaking, someone came from the house of the synagogue official saying, "Your daughter has died. Do not trouble the teacher anymore." The way this scene unfolds, with a messenger interrupting with bad news, should remind us of another scene in the Bible. Job 1 says, "While he was still speaking, a messenger came to Job and said, 'Your oxen and donkeys and servants are gone.' And while that servant was still speaking, another also came and said, 'Your sheep and your servants are gone.' And while that servant was still speaking, another messenger came and said, 'Your camels and your servants are gone.' And then the final messenger came while the other was still speaking, and he said, 'Your sons and your daughters are gone.'" It was a terrible, terrible day for Job, and this was a terrible day for Jairus, especially since he had a little hope. The most powerful person he's ever met is standing right there in front of him. There was a chance for his little girl. But then they stopped moving, and there was all this commotion about this person who touched Jesus. Couldn't the crowds have backed off to make some room? Couldn't the healing of this woman have waited? Why couldn't Jesus have just gone straight there? But now it's too late. Like this messenger said, "Don't trouble the teacher anymore. Your daughter is gone." Praise God, that's not where this story ends. Jesus hears this report, and he tells Jairus in verse 50, "Do not be afraid any longer. Only believe, and your daughter will be made well." Jesus calls Jairus to resist the fear that's wrapping around his soul. It was true that his daughter was gone, but standing before him is Jesus, the most powerful person he's ever met, a man who silenced the wind and the waves, a man who healed and saved a Gentile possessed by a legion of demons, and a man whom he's just seen heal with a simple touch this woman who had an issue with blood for 12 years. Jairus just watched this happen in front of his eyes. Jesus calls Jairus to trust him with his daughter, even when it looks like all hope is lost. In verse 51, Jesus and his companions arrive at the house and are met by those mourning this little girl's death. Verses 51 through 53. "When he came to the house, he did not allow anyone to enter with him except Peter and John and James and the girl's father and mother. Now they were all weeping and lamenting for her. But he said, 'Stop weeping, for she has not died, but is asleep.' And they began laughing at him, knowing that she was dead." This scene of friends and neighbors crying loudly shouldn't surprise us. It's a fitting response for this young life lost. But Jesus sees this group and he commands them to stop. The girl, he says, is sleeping. At this, the people do stop weeping so that they can laugh. This is such a marked contrast when you think about the last group that Jesus gave a command to, the legion of demons. They knew who Jesus was. Not so for these mourners. And Jesus knows what he's doing here. What he's about to do isn't meant to be a public spectacle. He doesn't have them bring the body out so everybody can see the show of his power. No, he goes in small with mom, dad, Peter, John, and James. And he tells everyone else that the girl is only sleeping. In verses 54 through 56, we find the miracle. He, that is Jesus, however, took her by the hand and called, saying, "Child, arise." And her spirit returned, and she got up immediately, and he gave orders for something to be given her to eat. Her parents were amazed, but he instructed them to tell no one what had happened. Jesus takes this dead girl's hand and says, "Child, arise." Now remember the bleeding woman and what it meant for her to make contact with Jesus? She was unclean because of her disease, and anyone who touched her became unclean. How'd that go for Jesus? He powerfully healed the woman. But that's not all that he was doing. Jesus was preparing Jairus to trust him with his own miracle. In front of this synagogue ruler, Jesus reached out and touched the unclean hand of his dead daughter, and he commands her to rise. And in verse 55, her spirit returns and she gets up. Now this phrase, "her spirit returned to her," may sound strange in this secular age in which we are told that all that exists is physical matter. You are your brain. There isn't anything else. We can see here that that is not the biblical view. We are not merely our physical bodies. Each one of us is also immaterial. Humans are wonderfully made by God as a union of body and spirit. When our bodies die, we do not cease to exist. Jesus reverses this girl's physical death and reunites her body with her spirit. And I love this detail in verse 55. "And he gave orders for something to be given her to eat." Can you see Jesus' attention to this girl? Right? This practical, physical need. His compassion for her. Jairus and his wife are rightly amazed, verse 56 says. Jesus has done the impossible. He saved their daughter and reunited their family. But Jesus tells them that this miracle and this revelation of his power over death was for them alone. Remember that he only allowed Peter, John, and James in the room with the girl and her parents. He told the crowd to stop wailing because she was only asleep. This miracle of resurrection wasn't intended to raise Jesus' public profile. He wasn't doing it to get people talking. He wasn't hoping that it would leak. His increasing popularity was, in some sense, a distraction from his primary purpose in coming. Now, this may sound strange if our perception of Jesus is only that of a powerful miracle worker. Throughout the Gospel of Luke, we see him address very real and oftentimes desperate human needs. But Jesus was crystal clear on something that even Christians often forget. Even the most desperate human needs are merely symptoms of a deeper problem. The healings that Jesus did revealed his great power and glory. They showed us his compassion and care for the hurting. But this little girl that he raised from the dead would go on to die again. The woman with the condition, bleeding, he healed her body. But her body would go on to break down and fail her again. Jesus didn't come to treat the symptoms. He came to treat the cause. The virus of sin has infected the whole human race since Genesis 3. Beginning with Adam and Eve, we have rebelled against our Creator. Disease and death, the chaos of our world, renegade spiritual forces, these are all symptoms of a deeper problem. A broken relationship with God. Repairing that severed relationship was Jesus' purpose in coming. The healings and miracles were more than just compassion on the hurting. They were pointers to the healing and forgiveness he would provide in his once for all sacrifice. his death on the cross. They were signposts to the life and conquering power that would come through his resurrection in power on the third day. Jesus wasn't just a powerful miracle worker. In the very next chapter of Luke, chapter 9, he will make it clear to his disciples that he is the Son of God who came to die, suffer, and rise again. And do you see how this would be helpful to the disciples here? Just like he did with Jairus and his daughter, he healed the woman with the hemorrhage, preparing Jairus to trust him for his own miracle. Now Jesus is showing this resurrection power to this inner group of disciples because they're going to need this to bolster their faith when he tells them that he is going to die and rise again in the very next chapter. In Luke 8, 40 through 56, we meet two very desperate people who bring their needs to Jesus, and we see how he responds to them. What does this mean for us today? What can we learn from it? First, we see in these verses that not even our most desperate needs are beyond Jesus' power and compassion. Luke has given us a full picture. Last week, Jesus commanded the raging sea and forces of darkness. He saved his disciples. He saved a Gentile man possessed by demons. Here, Jesus ends a 12-year ailment with a secret touch to a tassel, and he brings a dead 12-year-old back to life. He calls an outcast daughter. He treats this girl and her parents with compassion and care. He didn't have to touch her dead body. He didn't have to tell them to get her some food. Jesus isn't just going around zapping people with healing. He sees the people before him, image bearers, people who are loved by God. Luke is giving us a picture of who Jesus is through these events. In this interwoven story, Jesus reveals that the powers of disease and death are no match for him. Nothing in nature, no spiritual force, not even death, stands a chance against Jesus. His power is unmatched. Do you believe that Jesus is powerful? Do you? Do you believe that this Jesus still acts in the world today? That he responds to our pleas for help, like we see in the story? Some of you are here today with joy and confidence because you have seen God's power at work in your life in a fresh way. Maybe it was something specific and the answer came right away. Or maybe it's something you've been praying for a long time and you didn't even notice that God had given it until a friend pointed it out or you read a journal and realized, wow. If that's you, make a point to tell someone today, this week. We need to be encouraged. Jairus needed to be encouraged by the power of God. And this is especially true for those here today who are feeling unsure and disconnected from what God is doing in the world. You're unsure how to pray because so many of your prayers go unanswered. Maybe you've even stopped praying. Or if you do pray, you just make it generic to avoid disappointment. Don't trouble the teacher anymore. If that's you here today, Jesus' words are for you. Do not be afraid any longer. Only believe. In these verses, Jesus shows us that not even our most desperate needs are beyond his power and compassion. But we also see that not even the worst timing is beyond his plan. Jesus reveals his goodness even in timing that we would not choose. Consider this. Jesus didn't have to travel to Jairus' house to heal his dying daughter. Back in chapter 7, he healed a centurion's servant. He didn't go to his house. He didn't touch the servant. Jesus didn't need to do these things. His timing was intentional. Jesus sees Jairus and his emergency not merely as a problem to be solved, but as an opportunity to reveal himself and his glory and to summon faith, to call Jairus to believe. In our world today, physical suffering is often thought of as the worst possible thing. Personal happiness and pleasure are the ultimate goal. We see it on TV, we see it in our social media feeds. Suffering and pain should be eliminated at all costs and as quickly as possible. And if we have believed what our culture says about happiness and suffering, we may be very troubled at what we see Jesus do in our text. We should not think of suffering simply as a bug in the system. Through Jesus' actions, we see that it serves a very specific purpose. If right now your hand felt like it was burning and on fire, right now, in this worship service, what purpose would that serve? I don't know. But let's say you're at home and you walk into your kitchen and you put your hand on your stove to reach high for something in a cupboard and your hand is burning and on fire. What purpose does that serve? To tell you that your stove is on and you are burning your hand. That pain is important. It's telling you something. The pain and suffering we experience every day in this world is not random. Now hear me on this. It is a mercy from the Lord in response to Adam's rebellion. It is a mercy to slow us down and point us to the real problem. Our tendency is to vastly underestimate the damage, the brokenness, the evil of our spiritual condition. As long as everything in our lives seems good, we are quite content to proceed in the sin and evil that is native to the human heart. C.S. Lewis says it this way: pain is evil impossible to ignore. It shatters the illusion that all is well. It shatters the illusion that what we have, whether good or bad in itself, is our own and enough for us. Lewis goes on to quote Augustine, who says that God wants to give us something, but he cannot, because our hands are full and there is no place to put it. You know how our hands become empty so that God can fill them? In our narrative from Luke 8, what was it that brought these two people to Jesus? It was pain. Pain that unmasked their illusion of control, pain that shattered their happiness, pain that brought them to their knees in desperation before Jesus, pain that gave them ears to hear and eyes to see their Savior. And not merely for the temporary relief that he granted through healing and raising these two daughters, but for the eternal life that he was bringing, that would one day see the final and glorious end of all their suffering, of sin and death. Jesus never wastes our suffering. Whatever suffering you face today, a never-ending diagnosis, an emergency playing out right now, years of loneliness, past trauma, shame because you just lost your job, a marriage splintering down and down, deep wounds from someone you thought a friend. Whatever suffering you face today, be like Jairus. Be like the woman in this text. And take it to the feet of Jesus. He is powerful and compassionate. Go to him for help. And not just the physical pain, but the spiritual brokenness in you the spiritual brokenness that infects and wreaks havoc on our world. Begin to experience true spiritual healing. Let me share some good news with you this morning. Jesus hears and answers our prayers offered in desperation. I know I just preached a whole sermon on that, but I mean it. Jesus hears and answers our prayers offered in desperation. This same Jesus. Now, some may say, Nathan, that's a bold thing to say. Right? What if you tell these people that and they pray? What if God doesn't answer their prayer? That night in Cusick, Washington, with that group of high school students, I stepped out in faith and boldly asked God to send more kids. And the next day, to my joy and surprise, that middle school student came, and behind him a dozen more. And the next day, more came after that. God heard and answered our prayer. Jesus is powerful and compassionate. He answers our prayers. But here's the crucial part. He decides the timing. There were so many prayers offered ahead of time for that mission trip. And one kid came that first night. Someone shared these wise words with me this week. The greatest challenge to faith is time. The greatest challenge to faith is time. Why didn't God answer our prayers the way we wanted, when we wanted? Well, it seems clear now that He wanted our students, and He wanted me, to see how much we needed Him that night. Jesus decides the timing. Jairus pleaded with Jesus to save his daughter. He started going and then delayed. Why? Jairus knew he needed Jesus. Jairus knew he wasn't in control. But his need, passing beyond any earthly hope, set the stage to reveal a power and glory that even he didn't think was possible. Do not be afraid, only believe, Jesus said. Jesus decides the timing. Luke doesn't tell us if this woman with the condition pleaded with God to make it stop, but I bet she did. We heard that she gave up on physicians because they couldn't do anything for her. And I bet she was tempted to give up on God because it seemed like He wouldn't do anything for her. Why make her wait 12 long years? We don't know that part of her story. But in faith, we trust that no suffering, great or small, is wasted with God. In faith, we trust that He uses our pain to shatter the illusion that all is well and that what we have is good enough. It is not good enough. Her pain drew her in desperation to the one with power to heal far more than her hemorrhage. We can trust the timing because Jesus is trustworthy. In just a moment, we're going to close this service in a song and an opportunity to respond in prayer to this same Jesus from Luke 8. We'll have some men and women up front if you'd like someone to pray with you. Or if you just need to speak to Jesus alone, that's okay too. You can come up front. You can stay in your seat. Bring your needs before Him today. He is powerful. He is compassionate. And no matter how bad the timing seems, no matter how long you've been waiting or how long you'll continue to wait, He invites us to rest in His timing. Ask Him to help you turn from your anger, bitterness, and fear to faith in Him. Ask Him, whatever the outcome, to bring great glory to Himself through your story. Let me pray. Jesus, we confess today by faith that You are good. We can't always see that clearly in our lives. But we can see it clearly in the story of Jairus and this woman who was healed. Jesus, thank you for the ways that we have seen you work in our lives. We give you praise. Help us trust you with the suffering and disappointment before us right now. Help us come alongside one another and share that suffering together. And Jesus, we ask most of all that you would reveal your great power and glory in our lives, even as we eagerly wait for the day when pain, suffering, and death are no more, and at last we see you face to face. Amen.